Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about James chapter 3. We're going to go verses 2 through 4. The text reads like this: "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So that's going to be the text that we talk about today. And as we have already been seeing thus far in our study of the book of James, those whom James is writing are in a multitude of sins, and he is correcting them. And what we're going to be talking about is the mouth, the tongue, as it is written to them, and thinking about how we can learn from their errors as not to repeat them. This text that we're going to be going through for the next few podcasts really is about self-control. And when you think about self-control, think about a couple of different areas of the scriptures. In the New Testament, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes to those of like precious faith, and he says this beginning at verse 3, and I'm going to go down and talk about 2 Peter 1 verse 3 through 11 and highlighting the point that is made in verse 6, but I just want to give you the context. And by the way, if all goes according to plan, I am thinking that beginning in January, I'm going to do Sunday podcast on 2 Peter. So you'll get a more in-depth study of this than if everything goes according to plan. So here's the text, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 11. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," so faith being, you know, the foundation, "add to your faith virtue." And when you want to think about virtue, think about moral goodness, okay? Morality. "And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance." Temperance is self-control. "And to temperance, patience," or in other words, endurance, the ability to continue in waiting. "And to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Think about it. Here's the pattern of how to live a faithful, godly life, summarized in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. If you do these things, you shall never fall. And within the framework of the beginning of this growth process that Peter talks about, you add your knowledge, temperance, you add self-control. Well, if you combine that with what we're going to see in James chapter 3, once you're able to master what you say, how you control your tongue, then you're able to control your whole body. So we got two key points there that we really want to think about. And then another text that when you're talking about self-control in the New Testament, you want to think about is spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So, hey, you want to be productive. And again, that plays into what we talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, where if you do these things, you will not be barren nor unfruitful. You want to produce spiritual fruit. You want to live a spiritual life. Among the tools that need to be in your arsenal is temperance, self-control. So in application to those basic principles, we want to think about what is written in it. And first, I want to break down James 3 and verse 2, and then cover verses 3 and 4 in a little bit more briefer manner, because the points would be a little bit repetitive. So I'm going to repeat verse 2. It says, many things we offend all. Now that's talking about them in the first century, and I'll get into to some thoughts about that momentarily. And these first century Jewish Christians that, you know, we're talking about Acts 8 through Acts 11, if you remember how we opened the book of James. And he says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. So let's break it down. Let's think about what the inspired penman here is talking about. So first off, the first word, for, F-O-R, ties us backwards. Remember our podcast from last week, James 3:1? My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Really need to go back and look at that and understand that there these Christians were scattered and they were going about teaching. When you look at Acts 8, 1 through 4, and a lot of them shouldn't have been. Well, in part, as we're going through this text, we get to find out one of the big failures and the reason they shouldn't have been is they were not controlling their tongues. What if you go out with the gospel and do more harm than good? That's some of what we're going to talk about in our study today, as it applies to James 3:1, but it doesn't just apply to James 3:1, because throughout the Bible, we are cautioned about how we're to use words and how we are to speak, and we are cautioned to think before we speak. In Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. So if you're studying to answer, you're meditating upon your words. You know, people often want to be so fast. They want to be so quick in talking that they don't take thought. One of the things that we see both in the scriptures and in the world that we live in is that when someone wants to accuse you of something, they want you to talk more, right? In Luke chapter 11, when they were trying to attack Jesus and they wanted to find some reason to bring accusation against him, in Luke 11, 53 and 54, as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You know what this reminds me of when someone gets arrested in our current culture here in the United States of America. The police officer will read them their rights and will make a statement like this: whatever you say can and will be used against you in the court of law. Words get people in trouble. You say things, you mention things that may be innocent. You may have nothing wrong in your heart, but your words cause more trouble than they ought to because you didn't take the time to think them through. Just think of this. If an accident happens in a household, if let's say because of the world we live in is really high on domestic violence, and I'm not condoning domestic violence, I'm just saying when people are already agitated by a certain subject matter, they tend to jump to conclusions pretty quickly. So let's say in our world of agitation about domestic violence, that a woman falls down the stairs and cracks her head and dies. And the husband calls 911 and the ambulance comes and the ambulance finds her at the bottom of the stairs, and the ambulance tries all the measures that they can, but they can't restore her back to physical life. Well, the next thing that's going to happen is there's going to be an investigation as to what occurred. And you got, sometimes the police might investigate. They might ask, what happened? What happened? Well, think about this. If the husband says, well, we were fighting, and she took a step backwards and fell down the stairs, what do you think those officers are going to start thinking? And no, you should never lie, but you should think before you speak, right? you can draw certain pictures that just don't give the right details to the matter. And once that thought is in carnal people's minds, which, like it or not, that the court system that we live under, it's a system of the world. You know, we know as Christians, Proverbs 18:13, he that answereth the matter before here, it's a folly and shame unto him. We know better than to judge something before we have all of the evidence. Furthermore, we know through the scriptures this pattern of two or three witnesses that, you know, begins in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, he that should be worthy to death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, he should not be put to death. So right away, that man's not going to be held accountable if you're using scriptural wisdom, right? If there's a problem between brethren, it's two or three witnesses, Matthew 18 and verse 16. If there's an accusation against an elder, 1 Timothy 5:19, it's two or three witnesses. And that's just three verses. There are more, but just to give you this pattern that God has us to be aware of about evidence. There has to be, you know, dependable evidence. We can't just jump to conclusions. It's why Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So maybe Christians might become accustomed to brethren using proper judgment. But what about the world? You know, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Thinking about, hey, when I'm around the world, I need to measure my thoughts. Then there's the contextual point as it applies to James 3 and verse 1. And by the way, this is a podcast that if I wanted to take 8 hours, I could give you illustration after illustration after illustration. We could talk about a great number of subject matters. You know, there are things in the Bible that we might talk about, that we might use appropriately, but we might measure how we talk about those things who might not understand them. I was teaching a class years ago in the book of Proverbs, and we had a visitor with us, and he had some children, and he said, you know, when you get to certain verses in the book of Proverbs, I'm not going to bring my children unless you substitute words. And I said, I'm not going to substitute words in the scriptures to make them acceptable unto you or anybody else. And, you know, one of the things that he had in mind was Proverbs 5:19, where in the context, I mean, Proverbs 5:6-7, great words about not being taken by a strange woman. Proverbs 5:18-19 says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind, pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Look, that's scriptural truth. The physical relationship between a husband and a wife is not a dirty thing. It's carnal thinking that makes it a dirty thing. And man, if you think that's sexual in nature in an offensive manner, read the book of Song of Solomon. I mean, Song of Solomon chapter 7, for example, where it talks about two breasts like young roes that are twins in Song of Solomon 7 and verse 3, and then describes the woman like she's a palm tree and her breast is clusters of grape in Song of Solomon 7:7, and in Song of Solomon 7 and verse 8, for example, or just very, very crude language, as it would be as God compares Israel to a harlot in Ezekiel chapter 16, in other contexts of the Bible. There are things in those contexts that people might find heavily offensive, and it's because they're judging it with a carnal mind. So here's how this applies to the tongue. You know, I'm not offended, and if you're a faithful Christian, you're not going to be offended by language that describes a relationship between a husband and a wife. Because Titus 1:15, under the pure, all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even in their mind and their conscience defiled. So we may read the language of Proverbs chapter 5, and we're not blushing or going, you know, or whatever, because you know what? I'm an adult. I have children. I've had sex. These things aren't terrible in any way. They're clean. The marriage bed is pure and undefiled. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, that language is descriptive of what is exists between a man and a wife in a proper marriage. It's not at all offensive. That doesn't mean I'm going to go out and buy a t-shirt and have it printed on there, let her be as a loving hind and let her satisfy thee all times. Be thou ravished with her love. Be satisfied with her breast. I'm not going to put that on a t-shirt because I know the way carnally minded people would judge that particular kind of language. And you ought to understand and know that too. You ought to understand that there are times where things are lawful, but they're not expedient. That's the language in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, as it's talking about the lawful liberty of eating certain meats and going to the markets, where Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There are certain things that there is nothing wrong with, but you're going to judge how you speak about those things depending upon who you're around, how you let your light shine, whereas they're going to look at that with a carnal mind. They're not going to understand it spiritually. They're not going to understand that you're not a pervert. They're going to look at you through their lens, through the lens of the world. And for the most part, that applies to a lot of people that claim to be religious who are nothing but virtue signalers. They act as though they have clean speech when they don't understand what clean speech is because their mind is defiled. Again, the point of Titus 1 and verse 15. Now, as it relates to James 3 and verse 1, when you're talking about teaching and you're talking about controlling the tongue, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So when you think about what was written there, the inspired words there, looking at the gospel as a treasure and man being the earthen vessel that's carrying it, and having to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So this is not using trickery, not using sophistry, not being cunning in how you teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about when Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him because he was moved by the Spirit to speak, he wanted them to pray that he might make the gospel manifest as he ought to speak in Colossians 4 and verse 4. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the verse ahead of time. In the context of Colossians 4, 2 through 4 is what I'm making reference to, is there's a way the gospel ought to be taught, and that depends on who you're talking to, being able to measure it. For example, when Jesus was teaching the disciples, Mark 4 and verse 33 says, with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. So teaching isn't just about, I'm going to tell you the gospel, I'm going to lay it all out, and I'm going to let you decide. It's having the ability to discern who you're talking to and what stage of learning they're at to be able to communicate them properly. And if you're scratching your head and you're saying, I don't get that, then don't teach. Shut your mouth. If you don't understand that, then don't get into the process. When you think of parables like the parable of the sower, and you think about the seed being the word of God, and you think about soil, you know, when you look at soil, there's different types of preparations that need to be taken. If it's weedy, you got to go pull the weeds. If it's rocky, you got to get those rocks out of the soil. You got to till the ground. You might have to put down topsoil, among other different types of things that you might need to do. The person that doesn't know how to do any of that shouldn't go planting. Same thing with the Word of God. In another account, Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, 12, and 13, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you in all truth, for he shall speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I've got to tell you how much self-control it takes to know the truth and to know when it is the right time to teach it to a person. You have to build upon steps. You have to bring them to the knowledge of the truth the way that Jesus did the disciples. And he didn't finish that before he left this world. He left the finishing of that up to the Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven. So when the Bible tells evangelists to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, that ability to be long-suffering, to have forbearance, to be patient in the way that we think of the word patience in our modern English language, not necessarily as it's used in the Bible as endurance, but being able to be patient with that person and give them the time to learn this before you jump into that. And listen, even the world understands this, right? You might have a kindergarten teacher who may understand trigonometry unlike anybody else on earth. That doesn't mean when her kindergarten students start school that she's going to jump into trigonometry. These kids can't even count sometimes to 50 or 100. They don't know how to add, subtract, divide, multiply. They don't know how to use fractions. They don't know how to move decimals. They don't know all the things that mathematics builds upon before you get to the mastery levels of math. You don't start there. The same is true with any type of teaching. Parents understand this. This is something that shouldn't even have to be told to us. But again, when you're dealing with people that don't know how to properly handle the Word of God, they lose the ability to reason. And they don't think. They don't study to answer, like we talked about in Proverbs 15:28. And they just want to jump right into it because, you know, hey, I know this and I want to tell you about it. It's not always the right time to tell about it. You can't just jump into the meat of the Word when somebody has never even heard the milk or has not understood the milk. Right? You got to get them to the point where they're able to bear it. And again, I'm saying nothing different than what Jesus did in Mark 4:33 or John 16:12 and 13. I'm not saying anything different than what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3, where he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You got to deal with the carnality first. And depending on who you're talking about, maybe they've got a spiritual mind, but they just haven't learned the things to get to where you're ready to teach them at that particular point about this particular thing. And now, then you got to practice self-control and have the ability to be long-suffering. Think about this application as it relates to James 3, 1 and 2 combined. To teaching, knowing when not to answer questions. Oh, some people don't have this ability, right? You get drawn up in the carnal thinking. Somebody's asked me a Bible question. I have to answer it. There are a lot of reasons why you might not answer a Bible question. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 through 26, specifically verse 23, but I want to give you down through verse 26, says to Timothy the evangelist, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them the repentance to the knowledge and the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So I want you to think about what I've seen a lot of. There are dudes out there right now that have, you know, YouTube channels or on other platforms. I don't have access to those other platforms, but I know they're out there. And they have like call-in answers and questions or write-in answers and questions. And they don't even know the person they're answering. They just start talking. They're not measuring anything. They're violating 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26. And in part, this is the problem that James is dealing with. You got people out there teaching that ought not be doing so. They don't understand it. Titus the evangelist was told in Titus 3, 9 through 11, similar to Timothy, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Avoid it. Walk away from it. After Jesus taught against hypocritical judgment. He said in Matthew 7 and verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under the feet and turn again and rend you. To be able to look at somebody and say, all right, I'm not even going to try. You're a dog. You're a pig. I'm not even going to try. I mean, I'm not saying you have to verbally say that. Unfortunately, sometimes you do. But to not even try. To think about when Jesus was talking to the disciples, when they were sent out just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10 and verse 6, in that context, he said in Matthew 10, 14, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. You see, there are a lot of people that don't have the ability to have that self-control. They think, as long as you'll listen, I'm going to keep talking. No, that's not the case. So in the context of teaching, it's knowing that there's a time to teach and then there's a time not to. And being able to have the scriptural ability to properly judge that. And even when somebody is learning, to know now is the time to pump the brakes. They have to get this before they're going to get that. I mean, to talk about, for example, somebody who maybe is not at all with the understanding of what the work of the church is and how the work of the church is to be carried out. And you just right away begin talking about the work of aiding needy saints, and they don't even know what that language means. Maybe they're coming out of Catholicism and they think that saints are people that, you know, have been voted by the Catholic Church to be special. They don't understand that saints just applies to any Christian, like 1 Corinthians 1, 2, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, and them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, all of them in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So you might be talking, and you're talking, and you're talking, and this person is just thinking in their mind, he's crazy. He's talking about helping dead people. They're not even hearing what you're saying because they're caught up on a word that you never took the time to educate them out of their error so that they could build upon these things. That's just a basic, simple example, and there are a lot of things that get more complicated. And when you just keep talking, you do more harm than good. So that's some of the thoughts as it relates to the teaching aspect. Now to the generalization of it, to the generalization of this problem that's going on with the saints that James is writing to. Do you remember when we were in chapter 1? James 1:19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is a problem they've got. And James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. We've talked about this in James 1:19. We've talked about this in James 1:26. And now you have the majority of the chapter in James chapter 3 dealing with this problem, dealing with people that are talking when they should not be talking, whether it's in relation to teaching or just in general, because it's used in both ways here in this context and then in chapter 1 as well. Know when to shut your mouth. So he says, for in many things we offend all. That word offend is the same word that we looked at in James 2:10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is to trip, to err, to sin, to fall, to stumble. It's the same word that when we were reading through 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. This is to go into apostasy. Well, James is telling them, you're all erring. You're fallen in many things. And we're seeing that as we go through this letter. Now, unfortunately, there are people that might take James 3 and verse 2 and forget that you're reading somebody else's mail, like is the case with many things that people do with the Bible. They think that it's written to people today. None of us were alive when these people were being addressed, nor do we fit the specific situation that they were living under. However, people still do this. They twist scriptures and they say, see, we offend all. The word we is there. We is not talking about you and me. Does the fact that they were offending in many things mean that it's okay for me to offend in many things? I'm going to take you through some scriptures, one Old Testament, just to show it's not a new teaching, and then some in the New Testament, just to show we're not supposed to err, okay? Now, we talked about this in James 1:16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And that's not hard to understand. That's not a complicated principle, okay? But to put more scriptures with it, let's do it for this particular lesson. And Psalm chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, be known. Sorry, I'm leaning forward to get a tissue here because my nose has just started running. And when I do that, I am out of the way of the mic. So let me back up and bring this back to Psalm 4, 3 and 4. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will heal when I call unto him. Stand in awe, notice this, and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. James chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went out of the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So he authorized them. Yeah, put her to death by stoning her. But you have to be without sin. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Now hear this. Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, he which justifies, sanctifies, purifies, cleanses through his blood, etc., our judge tells her, go and sin no more. Okay, next context, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Galatians 2:17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Philippians 1:10. That ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, because these Christians are in error in the book of James, does not permit us to be. And the scriptures are abundantly clear, and there could be many more given, okay? This even applies when it comes to areas of liberties towards others. You know, for example, in Romans 14, you are given the liberty, Christians in the first century were, by extension we are, to hold one day above another, or to eat meats as long as you're convicted in your conscience that those meats are not unclean. And when you look at other scriptures in the New Testament, like 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, specifically verses 4 and 5, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, to be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. As long as you are convinced that that is right, you can eat. But within the framework of that liberty, Romans 14, 13 says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. No offense. 1 Corinthians 10, 32, similar context as Romans 14, says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So don't go by, in that context, meats offered to idols if somebody's going to be offended by it. You have the liberty to buy those meats offered to idols, he's telling the Corinthians, and to go to the markets where those meats are sold and buy those meats, and don't ask any questions for conscience sake, for your conscience, for other people's conscience. But if someone else is going to be offended by that, then you're to give no offense. You're not to do something that's going to cause them to stumble. So whether it's in matters of law or liberty, we are not supposed to be giving offense. Now, I kind of want to address something that I don't hear other teachers talking about. And I want to bring this forth to you in the event that you may not know this. Why is it in the early first century congregations that there are so many things that need addressed that shouldn't be needing addressed today? Well, they were infants. Even the apostles, in a context of spiritual gifts, and Paul talking about those spiritual gifts coming to a cease, he said in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. For something to be sinful, you have to have the ability to know. You know, when we get down to James 4:17, we're going to talk about that. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So there are a lot of occasions in the New Testament where things haven't been taught yet, haven't even been revealed to the apostles yet. You know, for example, Christians today may understand that if a congregation is doing the Lord's work, to support that work and just very simply to identify that work, the work of evangelism, which is carried out by supporting faithful evangelists, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, as well as Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 18, or maybe that local congregation has qualified elders that need to be supported financially. I know today, a lot of men, once they're older, they have financial security, but that's not always the case. Well, those elders who are, you know, serving in such a manner, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 gives authority for the church to support them financially. Or if there are needy Christians locally or in other places, the local church is authorized to help those needy Christians, Romans 15, 25 through 27, for one example, or 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 as another example. And I know I'm giving you those a little bit fast. You can always pause, or you can write them down and go back and look at them. I don't want to get too far off subject. Or where there are widows indeed, as the Bible uses that language, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 3 through 16, the church is not supposed to collectively, that is with the funds that are collected, take care of all the widows that are Christians. The widows that the church is supposed to care for are those that meet certain qualifications, like being over 60 years old, 1 Timothy being 60 or older, I should say, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. That she has to have brought up children, she has to lodge strangers, etc. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, as well as in the context, not having any family members to take care of her because the first responsibility is on the family. So that's the work of the church. Okay, that's very simple. Well, most Christians are aware that when the church is doing its work and needs to be funded, that is only to be done by a first day of the week offering, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. So we may take for granted that people have that understanding, right? Well, I want you to think about this. In the first century, this had to be taught initially in places. In fact, the verses that everybody uses to show the authority for that is given for the first time to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Notice the language. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores God's prospering, that there be no gatherings when I come. See, Paul is going to come. He's going to take up that collection. It is for the support of poor saints. It is the collection for the saints. And he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 3 and 4 tells us, when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So there's an accounting process. And you see all that unfold in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the reference that I gave earlier, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9. But 1 Corinthians 16 is the first time the Corinthians are being told to do anything concerning a collection. You might look at that today and say, what? Well, that's a congregation that's not doing the Lord's work. Well, they hadn't been instructed to take up a collection, folks, because the church is in its infancy. So when we see the infants fail, that doesn't give us, the mature, the liberty to fail. We look at them, we learn, we grow, but we should be way beyond them. And that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness today, fully revealed, and your language translated simple and plain. And especially, you know, when I was first a Christian, all these electronic tools to be able to search the Bible and everything else was not available. Now you can do a word study. Things are so much easier in the age of technology we live in. We are without excuse not to know the truth and to be able to live it. They were, to a degree, because they didn't know. Wasn't told them. They weren't doing anything erring. They'd never been told to do it, right? So keep that in mind as you're looking at the people that James is addressing. This is very likely the first epistle written in the first century. They've only been taught what they've been taught verbally and seen by example up to this point by people. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and said, we know in part and prophesy in part, that's later than the book of James for sure. The church in Corinth doesn't even exist until Acts chapter 18. We're talking about chapters 8 through 11 as the history is recorded there. And there's a lot of time between the two. So keep that in mind. A little bit of a Bible study bit of knowledge for you to put to application. So, to get back to the text of James 3:2, when James is going to talk about controlling the tongue, and we're going to talk about verses 7 and 8 when we get down to it, that the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, such is why there are times where you just have to shut your mouth, that you know your tongue is going to get ahead of your brain, that you got to stop talking. Think about what Solomon said in Proverbs 10:19. He says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Wanteth not, meaning lacketh not sin. You've got to show some restraint. You got to hold your mouth closed. In Proverbs 17:27-28, this always gives you a little bit of a chuckle sometimes, or some people a chuckle. Excuse me. In Proverbs 17:27-28 says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Real simple. Just stop talking. So the main point in the sentence, if a man does not offend in word, he is perfect and able to control the whole body. The tongue here, and we will see as the context goes on, is obviously the hardest part of the human body to control. So once you master temperance as it relates to your speech, well, then you got the rest down. This is a good measuring stick for us, a point of growth and understanding for us. Solomon said in Proverbs 13:3, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. He keepeth there means to set a watch over. Set a watch over your mouth. Think about Jesus. When Peter wrote about Jesus, he said, concerning our great example, 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. We look to Jesus, and then we look to how we're to put that into application in 1 Peter 3, 8-11. Finally, be of all one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that thereunto you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. To be able to control your tongue, not to exchange railing for railing. That is slander for slander, right? Somebody's going to slander you. You don't repay them with the same. So then maybe somebody gets caught up on this, the same as a perfect man. If I can control my tongue, if I can be like Jesus, I can be a perfect man. But you know how many people think that's an unattainable goal? Well, it's not. In fact, it's the expectation for all Christians. Now, let me begin with this point that I think is not often taken in consideration because people tend to think it's a given, but it's obviously not a given in a lot of the discussions that I've had on this subject matter. If you've sinned a ton, I mean, if you just have so many sins that it'd take 3 weeks to talk about them all, and you were converted, those sins are washed away. Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, who is our faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is a letter written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, to people that are Christians. Sins washed away. So once your sins are washed away, or if you are a Christian and you have erred after you've become a Christian, you are able to confess that sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that context, don't deny it. If you sin, don't deny it. Confess it. Get it right. It's like the Old Testament taught in Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And of course, repentance isn't mentioned there, but we know, you should know, that if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Luke 13, verse 5. So once you put that into practice, if I err, I can be made complete, whole, perfect, all again. And the expectation is for me to maintain that. Matthew 5, 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is heaven and perfect, which means whole. It means to be complete, right? Not to be partially sinful, not to be half dark. When you think about the lesson that we have about fellowship with God, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is a light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Don't lie. Be perfect. And this is repeated in the New Testament multiple times. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Later in that same letter, Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verses that a lot of people know and quote, somehow ignore, says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And you know what? We talked about this in James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So yes, once you control your tongue, you have the self-control level to be perfect. Now add into that verses 3 and 4. And this is just going to be much shorter part of our podcast. So it says, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, Yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. The point being here is with a horse and a ship, here are these great, powerful entities. I don't know what the right word there would be to use, that are controlled by something so small in comparison to how great, big, and powerful they are. Well, that like figure is the tongue as it relates to the body. Reminding ourselves that if any man offend not in word, the same is perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. This is repetitive from James 1:26. We've already talked about it. Let me bring it to your attention again. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So James is clearly making the tongue the point of emphasis. Once you control your tongue, you're going to be able to be perfect. Psalm 39 verse 1 says this, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. So thinking of a horse, I'm going to control my tongue. I'm going to put the bit in my mouth, so to speak. Now, at the same time, we ought not be like horses. And Psalm 32 and verse 9 says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So as you grow, you need to be able to master your tongue. Maybe at first you just shut up a lot. As you grow, you ought to be able to take the right measures to be able to speak without erring, both when you're in the world as well as when you're among the saints. You ought to be able to have that self-control. So we're going to keep talking about the tongue as we go forward in our study of James chapter 3. And I do not intend to be repetitive and keep bringing about everything that we've already talked about. So we will be picking up, if all goes according to plan, next Tuesday in verse 5. And we'll probably go, I don't know, verses 5 through 12. Don't hold me to that. But as I look at the verses and some of the repetitive things, that is at least my initial thought right now, that we might just go ahead and cover that. Anyway, I am so very thankful that you have taken your time to allow me to share these points of truth with you from God's Word. Hope it has been beneficial to you. As always, I am readily available to any of you out there listening. You can contact me from my website, wordsoftruth.net. That's wordsoftruth.net. I'd love to hear from you. Whether you need questions answered or you want to study something, even unrelated to the podcast, if you just need somebody to talk to, I'm readily available to share the Word of God with you and help you through God's truth to make the right decisions for you to spend an eternity in heaven. I'd love the opportunity. I beg you for it, if you'd allow me. So thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, I will be back on Sunday with our next podcast. Till then, thank you and goodbye.